Okay, so my story, right? The two different stories about the POW camp and the SEAL team training, both of these guys said that the optimists like me are the first to fall out, because we are always thinking it's about to end. We're always thinking, okay, today's the day we're going to get rescued. Today's the day it's going to get easier. It's always looking forward to when it's going to get better. And they said, those kind of guys don't last very long. It's the guys that were focused on getting through the next thing, winning the next battle, making it to breakfast, making it to lunch, whatever it was that did the very next thing. They were the ones that made it through. They were the ones that survived all the way through their imprisonment, made it all the way through the training. And what I discerned from that in our current context is not necessarily that we're going through the kinds of trials, the kinds of torture that either one of those two environments are, but we are going through tough times. And if we keep looking for the end, if we keep waiting for it to get better, if we keep hoping that it's just all going to go away, Tyra's deal was something we were really looking forward to, got canceled. And, you know, it just kind of brings that defeat, that, oh my gosh, and can we, this is just horrible. Can we go on? And it just sparked in me that thought that, you know, we just have to do the next thing. We can't get too caught up in when's this all going to end? When's this all going to get better? We have to do the next thing. And we have to look to Christ for the strength to do the next thing. And so that's what I hope comes out in this message today. Today we're going to finish the prologue, which is the introduction to the Gospel of John. We're going to go through verses 14 through 18. So if I had my computer, I was going to show you lots of things, but we just have to make do with what we have. So I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. I've entitled the message today, "The Word Made Flesh," which is the main theme of this passage. I have 3 points. One is the incarnation of the Word. Two, the glory of Jesus. And three, the unique revelation of Jesus. And so I think you'll see each of these main points as we read our text. So let's read the text. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" God, I just ask in the midst of electronic dysfunction that you would work powerfully, that you would work through your word, that you would open our eyes to see you, that we would see Jesus in all his glory and splendor today as we unpack these verses, and that in seeing him, God, you would draw us near, that you would empower us and strengthen us to be the kind of people that bring life and light and truth and grace into the world, that we would be truly yours. God, help us to draw courage and strength from you. Help us to lean into you and find in you all that we need to make it through the next day. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so I'm on my phone. I hope you're still with me. I trust that you are. If you're not, maybe you can call Tyra or something and say something's not working right. But I'm just going to power through this message and trust that you're there with me. So point number one, out of verse 14, right off the bat, you see it. And the word became flesh. This is the powerful declaration that the eternal word, God the Son, has become a man. And John uses a particular word here in the Greek to communicate a specific truth. He used the word sarx, and it literally means flesh and blood. He was in every way made a human being. Paul uses this word over and over again in his letters to refer to human nature, even sinful nature. The God of the universe became an actual human being. The infinite became a finite person. The unknowable, the transcendent other God became something we could behold in our human realm. The invisible became visible. That which was a veil that was covering a glory that if it had been removed apart from Christ would have blinded us or killed us. Now through Christ we see, and we see the very nature of God. He became this word what he was not previously. He did not cease to be God, but he became a man. So the first aspect of this incarnation that is very important to point out is that there are two complete natures within Christ. He was fully God and he was fully man. His deity, though veiled, was nevertheless full deity. He never laid that aside. And his humanity, though sinless, was real humanity. He experienced what we experience. He was tempted in every way as we are tempted, yet without sin. So the incarnation does not mean that God dwelt in a man or that he seemed to be like a man, but that God himself became a real man. He became what he was not previously, and yet did not cease to be God. And there were three significant reasons why God became a man that we've covered before in other sermons. And so I'm just going to list them very, very quickly. Number one, it was necessary for him to become a man so that he could die in order to be sacrificed for sin, to take away our guilt. He had to become a man so that he could be killed. That's primary and of first importance. But second, also, he became a man in order to identify with us. He experienced life as a human being in order to be able to come alongside us and empathize with us and understand us even more fully. And finally, he became a man to show us what God is like and what a human life should be like. He lived a perfect life. He set the example so that we would know what it would look like for a human being to be without sin. And so in Jesus, we have this eternal word, God, the one who was before anything else was, the one through whom all things were made, in the human man, Jesus. And then John goes on to say that this word that became flesh dwelt among us. So the second aspect of his incarnation is that he dwelt among us. The word for dwelt here in the Greek is a word that means tabernacled. So some of your Bibles may have actually translated it that way. Tabernacled, made a tent, lived in a tent. And the clear connection John is making is that Jesus was the real tabernacle, the real tent of meeting, the real place of worship. And so as such, there are so many connections between that tent that the Israelites worshiped in the desert and Jesus. And if Tyra were to be giving the sermon, she would probably come up with 15 direct connections. I came up with 8, but then I whittled it down to 4 because I didn't want to go on and on and on about this. But the 4 main connections between the tabernacle in the desert and Jesus. Number 1, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, the place where God manifested his presence. It's what the Israelites referred to as the Shekinah glory, the visible glory of God. Jesus, the man, was the incarnation of God himself, the visible glory of God on earth. So that's number 1. Number 2, the tabernacle was the place where God met with men. It was called the tent of meeting. And so Jesus, the Messiah, is now the meeting place between God and man. As the memory verse that Angelo quoted for us says in John chapter 14, no one comes to the Father but through me, says Jesus. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one that spans that expanse between deity and humanity, because he is both God and man. Number 3, the tabernacle was the place where sacrifice was made. Obvious, right? It was there that the blood was shed and the sin was atoned for. And so Jesus fulfills that in his own person. The true sacrifice that takes away sin, that was symbolized by that brazen altar. And in fact, all of the furniture in the tabernacle is symbolic of the person of Jesus, the God-man who would be sacrificed for the sin of the world. The body which Jesus tabernacled in while he dwelt among men on this earth was nailed to a cross. And so the cross became the altar upon which God's lamb was slain. His precious blood shed to completely and fully and effectively take away the sin of the world. And finally, number 4, the tabernacle was the place of worship. For the faithful Israelites, that was the place where they brought their sacrifices and their offerings. That was the place where they worshiped God. Now for us, it is through Christ that we offer to God sacrifices of praise. It is in him and by him alone that we can worship the Father. It's through him that we have access to the throne of grace. And so the connection is rich and it's strong between the Old Testament tabernacle and the real, the true tabernacle, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And so that is the incarnation of the Word. And so now we transition to talking specifically about who that was, the man Jesus. And so point number 2 from this passage is the glory of Jesus displayed. Again, we're still in verse 14, but you see there, John says, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we saw his glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so within this point of the glory of Jesus, within these next few verses, you're going to see his divine attributes. You're going to see his divine grace. You're going to see his supremacy, and you're going to see his divine self-sufficiency. So that's kind of the sub-points under the glory of Jesus. Here in verse 14, the word for saw or see is the word theotomai, which as I was studying and reading about this verse, it really means so much more than just see. There's a richness to the experience that goes beyond just saying we saw it. A lot of translations, maybe your translation will translate that word beheld the glory of God, and that's really a better word. It means to look attentively, to even encounter. It has a connotation of encountering someone, like the person you're looking on within a meeting. They beheld the glory of God. And whose glory was it? It was the glory of Jesus, his glory. This word made flesh, the glory of God the Son, who had become the man Jesus. In our call to worship in Colossians 1 that Jen read for us, you saw there that Paul says it pleased God that all the fullness of deity would dwell in this man, Jesus. He was filled with his own glory, the glory of the Son, the eternal Son, alongside of the Father and the Spirit. Jesus' glory shined through. And John says, we, meaning himself and these early disciples, we beheld it. We embraced it. We experienced the glory of God in Jesus. And so how do you unpack this? This is the deepest of subjects to try to wrap your mind around. What is the glory of God? One author I was reading, Arthur Pink, said he didn't think eternity was going to be long enough to fully exhaust the concept of the glory of God. But this glory of Jesus is a key theme throughout John's gospel. And so our best understanding of it as it relates to Jesus throughout this gospel and the other New Testament writers is that Jesus's glory exists in four primary categories. And again, I was going to show this to you. I'm sorry that I can't. So I'll try to go slow and be clear if you're writing this down. Four categories of the glory of Jesus. One, his essential glory. This is his divine perfections. This is the reality that he is God. The three omnis, right? Omniscience, omnipotent, omnipresent. The eternality of God, the self-existence of God, that Jesus had within him the glory of the Godhead, that he was in fact God. And so that's one category that's often talked about Jesus. The second is his moral glory, and that talks more to his human perfections, the glory that he had as the perfect man, his humility, his compassion, his servant's heart, his sinlessness is often talked about as the glory of Jesus, that he was the perfect man. The third is referred to as his official glory, or some refer to it as his mediatorial perfection, mediatorial, the things that he accomplished, what he did. He fulfilled the office of the ultimate high priest. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. He won true atonement for sin. What he accomplished is his glory. And the Son alone, as the man Jesus, gets that glory because he's the one who did it. And then finally, you have what's called the acquired glory. This one's a little bit sketchier, but I think it's still there. Sketchier is not the right word, I'm sorry. But hard to see, I should say. It's his perfect rewards. Like Paul says in Philippians 2, because he was willing to humble himself and become a man and become obedient, even to death on a cross, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. That's his reward, his resurrection, his ascension, his seating at the right hand of the Father were the rewards that he won for what he accomplished, for what he did. And so it's often referred to as the glory of Jesus. And so that's the big picture. That's the broad scope of all that John and other New Testament writers talk about when they talk about the glory of Jesus. But in this particular verse, as we look at what John is saying, I think what he has primarily in his mind is that first glory, the divine perfections. I think it's affirmed in the rest of the passage. As he says that we saw or beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think what's in mind here is this awesome reality that it's the eternal Word, the eternal God that they were looking upon. These disciples, John and his buddies, beheld the essential glory, the divinity of God himself, the only begotten Son of the Father in human form. And again, connecting back to this tabernacle theme, when the tent was finished in the desert, do you know what happened? We read about it in Exodus 40. As soon as it was finished, there was a cloud that descended on the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The same thing happened after Solomon built his incredible temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, if you'll allow me to stretch this comparison a little bit beyond the context, that after they were finished with this temple, that the house was filled with this cloud, so much so that the priest couldn't minister, couldn't stand in the temple anymore because the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And again, this is the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the presence of God with Israel. And so when we read from John in verse 14, that the Word tabernacled, and then that they beheld his glory, what John is doing is he is saying, once again, we have seen the manifestation of the very presence of God in the midst of Israel, the Shekinah glory, and it's Jesus himself. And yet, as John proceeds with his gospel, it becomes clearer and clearer that this glory of Christ displayed was not perceived by everyone. So that what you have in this gospel is John describing these miracles of Jesus as signs that point directly back to Jesus as God, as the manifestation of God's glory on the earth. And so you have these miracles that are signs to point to himself. And then following that, you have these body of teachings where Jesus then unpacks that sign and further explains who he is. So there's this hiddenness to the display of the glory of God in Christ. And it's a hiddenness that's penetrated by John and those early followers as they behold the glory of God through faith. So we, through faith, also penetrate. We also see what is hidden from so many others, and that is the reality that God himself has come to earth. And so that's one aspect of God's glory. The other aspect I think that's in John's mind is also the second one, the human perfections, because this is not just a description of the Word, God the Son, but this is also a description of the Word, God the Son, condescending, humbling himself to become a man. He says, as he does it, that he's full of grace and truth. What marvelous grace we behold in that spectacular condescension as heaven's throne loses God the Son and he's born in a Bethlehem manger. Grace here is another major theme for John. It's throughout his gospel, it's throughout the New Testament. It's a major theme of understanding God and his activity in the world. Grace is defined as unmerited favor. It's something given that is completely undeserved. The word grace emphasizes both our need, our desperate, helpless poverty as we stand condemned under our own sin, and also this limitless kindness and love from God. When you think about, just stop for a second, think about the incarnation of God into a man as an act of God's grace. Put it into that context. Undeserved favor. Unmerited gift. He would, on his own, choose to do that. Think about what that entailed. I mean, to put it this way, it would be an indescribable condescension for the Son to leave heaven, where he's worshiped by angels, to come to earth to rule the earth, to be the king of the earth. That would be an infinite condescension itself. But he didn't come to rule. He came in weakness. He came voluntarily, choosing poverty. He came as a helpless baby. That grace is something completely incomprehensible to us. That is matchless love that evades our understanding. And I pray that we would be awed and humbled and overwhelmed when we think of this incarnation of the Son of God into a man. I pray that we would never lose the wonder of that infinite condescension. And so, in this marvelous self-abasement, we see his glory, the glory of one who has all the authority and the power and the might, and yet chooses instead to make himself lowly. Think about that, the power of that reality. I mean, greatness is never so glorious as when it stoops to serve others. Don't you see it? Don't you feel that? Power and might is never so triumphant as when it's used on behalf of others. And that's what he did. His sovereignty was never more attractive than when he chose to be in the place of a servant. God become a baby. Deity itself, if I can say this without being presumptuous, was never so glorious as when in our minds we can picture it as a baby being coddled in the loving arms of a mother. That's powerful. That's beholding his glory, the glory of an infinite condescension, the glory of a matchless grace, of a limitless love. That's the glory that Jesus displayed and that John wrote about. We also see the glory of his divine supremacy. This is going to be really quick, but this is verse 15, finally moving on to our second verse. Again, the apostle, the author of our gospel, brings John the Baptist into the picture. And again, we see the humility of the Baptist as he says, you know, even though he came after me, he's better than me, he's above me. And we see in this declaration the supremacy of Jesus, because he says in verse 15 there at the end, for he existed before me. That's not literally true. John the Baptist was born before Jesus. And so what John is declaring is he's declaring his eternal existence, and therefore bearing witness to everyone around him of Jesus's supreme excellency, that he is above all because he existed before all. And finally, underneath glory, we see Jesus' divine supremacy. Moving on to verse 16, John says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So what is John communicating here? Well, first of all, that word fullness is the same word that we saw in the call to worship in Colossians chapter 1. Where Paul is declaring that it pleased the Father that all the fullness would dwell in Jesus. And that implies the fullness of deity. So that in Jesus, or Jesus himself as God the Son, become a man, is full of deity, which means he is self-sufficient. He does not need anything in and of himself. He, in fact, gives to all mankind life and all things. And so from out of this fullness, we receive. What do we receive? What does John say? Grace upon grace. Now, this is actually a difficult phrase to translate because it literally means grace instead of grace. And so the NAS translators have chosen to use the word upon, kind of with the idea that this is just abundant grace. It's just grace upon grace upon grace that we are receiving out of this fullness of Jesus. Other translators have used the word for, to as if, you know, grace replacing grace, like you get a grace for a grace. And both are equally as likely, and they both mean pretty much the same thing, that there is abundant grace to be had, to be received from Jesus. And so what's in view here for John is this staggering reality that out of this fullness, this self-sufficiency of deity that is Jesus, we find help moment by moment for our daily life. Those who might feel overwhelmed with life and are having a hard time to cope with what's going on, in Jesus, they find the author of life and the power to live. For those of us who might be struggling with fear or anxiety, in Jesus, find the epitome of courage and the strength to endure. Those who might be really feeling a deep conviction of sin and might be tempted to beat themselves up and go down this road of condemnation, in Jesus find forgiveness and mercy and the power to live a life pleasing to God. For those searching for beauty, in Jesus find supreme beauty. For those of us longing and searching for knowledge and understanding, in Jesus find the author of truth and wisdom. Jesus is the spring of divine life that has become available to all of us. The more we know of him, the more wonderful he becomes. The more we live with him, the more we experience beauty and grace. The more we think about him and think with him in the power that he provides, the more our horizons open up and we see things for what they really are, and we have discernment and wisdom to live well. The resources in Christ are more than sufficient for today's trials. And the grace of God is never static. It's always dynamic. It's always changing. It never fails to meet us in our situation. As soon as one need invades our life, there's a grace that comes with it. As soon as that need moves on and there's another need that meets us face to face, then there's a new grace with it to sustain us through it. Always inexhaustible, always timely. That is the glory of Jesus on display for all of us to see through eyes of faith. And then finally, my last point, we see in this conclusion to the prologue the unique revelation of Jesus, verses 17 and 18. So first off, John says in verse 17 that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so here John uses a contrast, contrasting Moses and Jesus. And this is a great contrast of manifestation. We've been talking a lot about that manifestation, the visible presence of God. God was indeed manifested through the law as it was given through Moses. We saw God through Moses, through the law. But he was much more fully made known through the incarnation of the only begotten Son, who was full of grace and truth. And so there's this comparison between law and grace. The law revealed God's justice, but it didn't quite make known the fullness of his mercy. It testifies to his righteousness, but it doesn't really exhibit fully his grace. It was truth. It was God's truth, but it wasn't the full truth of who God was. And here is our final key concept that John introduces to us that he's going to play off of all the way through his gospel. The idea of truth, that what can be truly known about God is in Jesus. Again, the verse that Angelo quoted for us, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." What can be known about God is revealed fully and truly through Jesus. So through the law only comes our consciousness of sin. It only reveals the grotesqueness of sin, highlights sin. But grace comes through Jesus. And that's why Jesus is better. And a lot of translators actually see the end of verse 16 as referring to verse 17, that this grace instead of grace was actually this full grace of the revelation of the true God through Jesus instead of the smaller grace from the revelation of God through Moses, through the law. I had something I wanted to show you that was a contrast between law and grace. I'll email it out because you have to see it. I think you'll just get bogged down in all the different points. And so finally, in verse 18, we have this statement by John, "No one has seen God at any time. Only the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So many cool things about this. One, you see that John is doubling down on verse 1, clarifying that he means what he says in verse 1, that the Word was God and the Word was with God, that he is one in three persons, the triune Godhead. Here in verse 18, he says, "No one has seen God, only the begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him," again referring to Jesus, the Son, who became a man as God. So that's one. Second, you notice that he uses the present tense, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, not was. So the incarnation did nothing to impair the fellowship that the Son and the Father shared. Even as the man Jesus, he still was in the bosom of the Father, which is just a beautiful, powerful description of the deepest intimacy possible in a relationship, that they were deeply and personally connected to each other. And then finally, you have this term "only begotten" that I mentioned this throughout this passage and in two of the verses that we quoted. This word "only begotten" is the literal translation of the Greek. It is literally "only begotten." But the experts tell us that by the time that John wrote this gospel, that word had evolved to mean one of a kind, unique, precious, especially loved. And so this is the one and only unique, precious, begotten Son of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father still, declaring who God is. It is only this uniquely qualified, special Son of God who became the man Jesus, who can explain God to us, to show us what God is really like. Last point out of this passage, the word for "explain," those of you who know what exegesis means will appreciate this. It's the word exegeo. I can't say it. It's a different form of the word exegesis. I can't get the words out, which literally means to draw out in narrative or to unfold in teaching. It's what we do as preachers. We exegete a passage. We take a passage of scripture and we unfold it through teaching. And so what John is saying is that Jesus is the exegesis of God as he is revealing him to the world. Sorry, I got tongue-tied on that word. But Paul puts it so beautifully this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Through Jesus, we know God. And so this passage is just packed, and it's powerful. It is the description of the man Jesus. This is who he is. This man that walked the face of the earth roughly 2,000 years ago, he is God, and he taught us who God is. In him, we know and experience God. All of us who have trusted in Jesus, who have received forgiveness for our sins, we have God in us. The Holy Spirit who resides in each one of us is constantly at work, drawing us near to him. That's his job, to enable us and inspire us and convict us when necessary and strengthen us to walk with Jesus. Because in Jesus we have life. In him we have forgiveness. In him we have strength and courage. We have wisdom and direction. We have love and kindness and mercy, all in Jesus. And yet it's true that we can take our eyes off Jesus as believers, and like Peter, get distracted by the waves and the wind of the trials of this life and begin to sink. And I think each one of us would probably describe ourselves as sinking at different moments in our life over the past few months. But just like Peter, when that starts happening, Jesus reaches out for us and he grabs us by the hand and he lifts us back up. That's what the Holy Spirit will do when we start sinking. He pursues us. He convicts us of sin. He corrects us and he sets us back on that straight path. We will not ultimately drown because we have Jesus. He has us. We are his, and we will not fail because he will not fail.